Alright, what's up, guys? I'm pretty nervous to be up here, so I'm just gonna go ahead and pray and ask God to help me. Dear God, Lord, I pray that during this time that you would quiet our hearts and open our eyes to our own sin and to your marvelous grace. I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly, and I pray for those who are listening that they would benefit. I pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so for anyone who doesn't know me or I haven't talked to, I'm Isaiah. I've been, like Ben said, I've been coming to Cornerstone since I was 4 years old. And yeah, like he said, like not too long ago, I was sitting exactly in your spot. Anywhere from 7 to 13 years ago, I could have been sitting in your exact seat, right? And so when I was thinking about what to teach on, it felt like I was thinking about what would I say to myself when I was in Roots? What would have been helpful for me to hear? What was I thinking about at that time, and what was I feeling at that time? And so when I thought about those things, the first thing that popped into my mind was that I felt bored a lot. I was listening to the same, sorry, Ben, he just said all these great things about me, and I was sitting there and I was listening to Ben teach, and I was bored, you know, like, I would be sitting there. I just remember sitting there, struggling to pay attention, struggling to stay awake, glancing at my watch every 5 minutes, wondering when is this sermon going to be over. If Jason went like 2 minutes over time, I would be like, dude, what, does this guy not care about my time? Like, he doesn't think my time's important. And you know, it's not a result of their teaching. Like, these guys are not boring guys. They're not teaching boring things. But that's just how I felt. And that's how I felt on Sunday mornings. That's how I felt on Friday nights. That's how I felt when I was listening to sermons, when I was singing songs of praise, when I was reciting memory verses, when I was reading my Bible on the own. I just felt like nothing. Like, I just didn't feel any sort of emotions, right? And the interesting part is that I knew that I wasn't supposed to feel this way, right? I grew up in the church. I grew up hearing the gospel like many of you. I knew that the Bible was true. I knew that the gospel was true. I knew that I was a sinner, that I was an enemy of God, deserving of eternal punishment in hell. I knew that God loved me so much that he humbled himself and literally sent his own son to the lowly earth to live a perfect life, die a gruesome, torturous death, and bear the punishment that I deserved. I knew that God offered me the gift of forgiveness and eternal life with him in heaven, and the only thing I had to do was repent and believe in Christ in order to receive that gift. Right? All that made sense to me. I never really doubted that it was true. And I also knew that nothing about that was boring. Right? If it were true, if all these things were true, if the gospel were true, then it logically made sense that I should feel overwhelming sorrow over my sins, overwhelming thankfulness for God's grace, overwhelming love for Christ who sacrificed his life for me, and overwhelming joy at being adopted into God's family. Right? But the reality was that I didn't really feel any of those things. And maybe sometimes I felt hints of those things. Maybe I would feel a little bit of sorrow over my sin when it was really bad and my parents got mad at me. Maybe I would feel a little bit of joy in the gospel when I like really thought about it, like really tried to feel something. But most of the time, I just felt bored. And this boredom, or we could call it apathy, is something that I really struggled with before I was saved. And by God's grace, he saved me and drew me near to himself when I was in high school. And I did see fruit in my life after that. And some of those godly emotions did start to show through a little bit, but I still struggled a lot with apathy as a young believer. And, you know, in the past few years, God has been gracious and faithful to grow me, to grow me in my fight against apathy, grow in godly emotions. But even now, there are seasons where I still struggle with feeling numb to my sin and the gospel. And even when I feel like I'm like doing well spiritually, apathy never seems to be far away. So whether you are an apathetic non-believer, whether you're a believer who is struggling with apathy, or you're a believer who is at risk of becoming apathetic, my prayer is that you would see the hope that we have in the gospel to feel godly emotions and overcome spiritual apathy. All right, so I'm going to be going through like five different sections today. We're going to talk about the definition. So what is spiritual apathy? We'll talk about identifying what does spiritual apathy look like. We'll talk about why spiritual apathy is a problem. What does God think about spiritual apathy? We'll talk about the source of spiritual apathy. Why do we struggle with it? And then we'll talk about the solution to spiritual apathy. Okay, so definitions. What is spiritual apathy? So three things that I wanted to define today, and I'm just going to go through them really quickly because I'm going to talk a lot about each of these things, but just in case anybody is unfamiliar with the word apathy or what apathy is. So the definition of the word apathy on its own is a state of indifference characterized by a significant lack of emotion, motivation, interest, or concern regarding daily activities, social interactions, or emotional situations. It represents a reduction in goal-directed behavior, often described as not caring or a lack of passion. Right. So when I think about apathy, the thing that I think about is like that nonchalant kid, right? Like that kid who is just like really cool, acts like they don't really care about anything, never really gets too happy, never really gets too sad, just nonchalant, right? The word apathy originates from the Greek word apatheia, which means without feeling or freedom from passion, right? So you're just not really feeling anything, okay? But nobody is really truly apathetic to everything, right? Everybody feels emotions about something. So the kind of apathy that we care about today is spiritual apathy. And spiritual apathy, as defined in this definition I found online, is a state of indifference, coldness, or lack of emotion toward God, faith, and spiritual growth, often described as soul-level numbness, right? So when you think about numbness, if part of your body is numb, it means you can't feel anything, right? So you can't feel anything that's bad, that is painful, that should be causing you hurt, and you also can't feel anything good that is pleasurable, that should make you feel happy, right? So spiritual apathy is an apathy towards God. So, you know, I think we can all kind of guess that spiritual apathy is not a good thing, right? It's something that we shouldn't feel. But if we shouldn't feel spiritual apathy, then what should we feel? And so the opposite of spiritual apathy is godly emotions or godly affections, right? And godly emotions are divine affections rooted in Scripture and the Holy Spirit, reflecting God's character rather than selfish desires. They include love, joy, peace, compassion, and righteous anger against sin. And these emotions are not fickle. They are not constantly changing, but they are consistent, holy, and often cultivated through faithful, Spirit-led living. Okay? And the Bible is full of descriptions of godly emotions. But just one that I wanted to just highlight really quickly is Romans 12, 9 through 15. Where Paul is talking about marks of a Christian. And he says, starting in verse 9, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Right? And so in this short section of verses, I counted 13 mentions of godly emotions or emotional attitudes, right? And if you just read the Bible, if you read through the Psalms, you read through the Old Testament, the New Testament, you see that the Bible is full of other descriptions of godly emotions, right? So these are kind of the definitions that we're working with today. So I've defined what spiritual apathy is, but I want to take a closer look at what does spiritual apathy actually look like? So how can we identify spiritual apathy in our lives? Okay, and as I said, very, very few people are truly apathetic toward everything, right? There has to be like very severe mental illness in order to really feel no emotions toward anything. So spiritual apathy doesn't really manifest as feeling no emotions about anything, but it manifests as feeling emotions about things that are trivial, but not feeling emotions about things that are ultimate or eternal. Right, so I think every single one of us would agree that we feel all sorts of emotions, happiness, sadness, anger, peace, envy, fear. We feel these sorts of emotions about all kinds of things. Even if you would consider yourself like not an emotional person, like I wouldn't really consider myself a super emotional person, right? Like I'm not, I don't cry often and I don't like scream a lot, but I still feel emotions all the time, right? And if you think about it a little bit and spend some time reflecting, I think everybody here would say it, would agree. And so some of the things that we feel emotions about are pretty important. So things like family, friends, grades, jobs, money. Some things are kind of important, like sports, pets, food. And then some things that we feel emotions about are not really important at all. I've heard people get very like angry and passionate about the debate over whether a hot dog is a sandwich. This one is personal to me, but I get very emotional about UCLA versus USC, which, you know, at the end of the day, it's not that big of a deal, but I like, don't get me started, you know? I've seen people get like super excited, super happy, super joyful about finding a parking spot close to the entrance of the building that they're going to, right? So we feel tons of emotions about tons of trivial things, like trivial meaning that they don't really matter that much in the grand scheme of things. But we struggle to feel emotions about things that are ultimate or eternal, right? And so even though we know that reading the Bible and praying should bring us joy and peace, a lot of times we just flip through a couple pages, say that I did it, and move on to reading a book, watching a video, playing a video game, or sleeping. Even though we know that there is really nothing in the world that is more important to talk about with our non-believing friends than the gospel and the fact that they are headed for hell, we'll spend hours, weeks, even years talking about everything else in life without ever mentioning the gospel. And even though we know that the church is one of God's greatest gifts to us, and we're incredibly privileged to even be able to worship God freely without facing persecution, we still struggle to roll out of bed on Sunday mornings, and we drag our feet as we make our way to church. And I don't know, maybe some of you guys can relate to this, to these things, but these are all things that I've struggled with, even just in the past month. Right, feelings that I have felt. And so there's a quote, I read a book by this professor on theology. He wrote it about apathy, and he said, "The paradox of apathy is that we are captivated by the things we don't really care about and are lukewarm to the things that in our heart of hearts mean the most to us. We don't act on what we should act on, but we are awakened to the things we should probably ignore." Right, so we can see that there's a clear dissonance or a disconnect between what we know is important and what we actually, in our hearts, believe is important. And that dissonance shows up as spiritual apathy. I'm guessing that we've all struggled with this to some degree at some point in our lives. Maybe even now, as you're sitting there listening to me, it's a struggle for you. And this is a question that I had to ask myself a lot when I was struggling with these things was, what's the big deal, right? Is it okay to feel apathetic? I still believe that the gospel is true, right? I can confess the gospel and say that I believe it. So why should I care about apathy, right? And so that brings us to the problem. What does God think about spiritual apathy, right? We need to look at the Bible and see what does the Bible say about apathy, right? And I want to take a look at a passage in Revelation, okay, the last book of the Bible. In Revelation 2 and 3, Christ speaks to seven churches in Asia Minor, and he either commends them, rebukes them, or both. And I specifically wanted to focus on Revelation 3, 14 to 22, in which Christ is speaking to the last of the seven churches, the church in Laodicea, which is a church that was in a prosperous city, but it was a church that was marked by severe spiritual apathy. And even though this was a real historical church that Christ was talking to, I think we can apply his words to apathetic churches and believers throughout history, and we can apply them to our own hearts, right? So let's read this passage together, starting in Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right? So in this passage, like there's so much that can be unpacked. There's a lot of historical context. There are a lot of things that we could talk about, and I'm definitely not going to be able to do it justice today. But I wanted to quickly focus on three clear takeaways from this passage about what does God think about spiritual apathy, right? We can see in this passage exactly what God thinks about this sin. Okay, so the first thing that I want to focus on, right? In verses 15 and 16, we see that God hates spiritual apathy, right? He hates spiritual apathy. The description of being neither cold nor hot and being lukewarm indicates that the Laodiceans, they neither openly rejected Christ, which would have been cold, nor did they love him with zeal and fervent spirit, which would have been hot, right? Instead, they were just like kind of whatever, right? They were apathetic. They went to church. They professed to know Christ, professed to believe the gospel, but their hearts were rock hard and dry, right? They were apathetic. And so we have to look, what is God's reaction to this lukewarmness? What is his reaction to this apathy? Is his reaction equally lukewarm? And we see in this passage that the answer is no, right? He says that he will literally spit the Laodiceans out of his mouth. Right, and this is strong language. Right? When's the last time that you were eating something and you had to spit it out of your mouth because it was so disgusting? Right? If you're eating something good, you're obviously not gonna spit it out of your mouth. But even if you eat something that's like not that good or kind of bad, you'll still like finish eating it. It's you might not take another bite, but you'll still finish eating it. But in order to elicit the reaction of spitting something out of your mouth, that thing needs to be disgusting to you, right? It's like the worst thing you've ever eaten. And that's exactly how Christ felt about the church in Laodicea. He couldn't stand their apathy, right? And just really quickly, I wanted to show you that there are similar themes even within a different church that that Christ talked to, a church in Ephesus. And this church in Ephesus was seemingly very solid, right? The passage begins with Christ commending the church. This is in Revelation 2, 1 through 4. He says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Right? So this is Christ talking to this church in Ephesus. Despite having good works, despite having sound doctrine, wisdom, patience, endurance, Christ admonishes them for abandoning the love they had at first. So we can see how seriously God takes spiritual apathy, right? This is not something to just brush under the rug and say, hey, as long as I say all the right things and do all the right things, like, it's okay if I don't feel anything, right? The second thing we learn from these passages in Revelation is that unrepentant spiritual apathy indicates a lack of true salvation, right? We see this in chapter 3, verse 17. Christ describes the Laodicean church as thinking that they are rich and prospering, but in reality, they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, right? And we see in the following verses that this is not a reaction. This is not, Christ is not speaking to a group of believers here, right? He is speaking to unbelievers. And so this is where the Laodiceans' lukewarmness, where their apathy brings them, right? They are so apathetic that they are actually not even saved at all. We know from Scripture that true salvation inevitably elicits godly emotions. And so a lack of godly emotions may indicate a lack of true salvation. Right? This is serious stuff. Now, I wanted to say, like, this passage is not saying that if you ever struggle with apathy, you need to question your salvation. Right? Many genuine believers struggle with spiritual apathy at times, myself included. But the problem is if you are blind to your spiritual apathy and you are not repenting of it or trying to fight against it, right? The church in Laodicea, they were blind to their spiritual apathy. They thought that they were doing fine, but in reality, they were living as God's enemies. So if you are repenting over your spiritual apathy, if you're fighting it, then that's actually a sign of the Holy Spirit working within you. But if you know that you are apathetic towards God, if you know that you are apathetic toward the gospel, and you are perfectly okay with that, then it's imperative that you take a closer look at your heart to see what exactly is going on in there. Because this is a matter of life and death. All right, the third point that we see in this passage, and this point is what gives us hope. And we see in verses 18 through 22 that God loves the spiritually apathetic. He invites them to repent, and he offers forgiveness at the cross, right? Despite hating apathy, despite hating sin, God loves the people who are struggling with spiritual apathy, right? He wants nothing more than to have their repentance and give them forgiveness, right? In verse 18, God invites the Laodicean church to feast on the lavish spiritual riches that he provides. When we are struggling with apathy, we know that God will always offer us gold refined by fire, white garments to clothe our nakedness, and salve to anoint our eyes if we repent and turn to him. Right? And in verses 19 through 22, God expresses that his reproof and his discipline are a sign of his love, and he demonstrates his patience and his desire to reconcile with us. Right? In the moment, right, when God is, when we're faced with the harsh reality of our sin and the harsh reality of God's wrath and his punishment and his hatred of sin, it can feel like God is unloving, right? But if God were truly unloving, then he would just let us continue on in our sin, right? But that's not what our God does. God loves us so much that he continues to pursue us with reproof, with discipline, even when we try to run away from him. Time after time after time after time, he remains faithful in his pursuit of us, and he invites us to repent and be zealous. God stands at our door and knocks, eager to forgive us, eager to reconcile, and eager to adopt us into his family to make us conquerors and heirs with Christ. Okay, So I hope that after looking at this passage, we can see and agree that spiritual apathy is a huge problem because God absolutely hates it. So that means that if we are struggling with spiritual apathy in our hearts, we cannot simply let it fester and hope that it fixes itself on its own, right? We cannot be okay with being apathetic. We have to do something to fight against it. So now the question is, how do we combat spiritual apathy, right? And I think in order to answer that question, we have to take a closer look at the heart behind apathy. So why do we feel spiritual apathy? As we've kind of talked about, we can see that there is an inconsistency between what we know we should feel emotions about and what we actually do feel emotions about. So the scales of our emotions are totally unbalanced. And why is that? So I want to look at two factors, right? First, the world, right? Everywhere you look, secular culture preaches a gospel of apathy toward things that matter. Right, with every trivial, inconsequential thing that we invest our minds and our hearts in, we have a little bit less to invest in the things that actually matter. And I think when I think about it, especially with social media, it has never been so easy to care about things that don't really matter, right? Back in the day, before social media existed, at least people were limited to the things that were shown on TV or published in the newspapers, but now we can find endless content and an endless number of things to emotionally invest in, right? And those things absorb our affections like a sponge. So just a quick example about little things that take up our emotions. When I was in high school, I became very invested in this Instagram fan account for like this random, irrelevant football player on the Washington Commanders, right? So the Washington Commanders are my favorite football team. And there's this guy named Morgan Moses, the kind of guy who was like, he wasn't good at football, he wasn't bad, he was kind of just there. And like, you would watch a whole game and they would never really mention his name, right? Just a random dude. But there's this, a fan account for him. And I thought it was like the funniest thing ever, right? Like, why would they make a fan account for this random guy? And so I followed the fan account. I thought it was really funny. And the fan account, they made this campaign. Long story short, they made this campaign to get IHOP to make a special like menu item of pancakes for this random football player, Morgan Moses, right? And so they would post and say like, hey, everybody like go spam comments on IHOP's Instagram. Tell them we want Morgan Moses pancakes. And I would literally spend like hours of my life commenting on IHOP's Instagram page saying, we want Morgan Moses pancakes, right? And if you went on their Instagram account, you would look and there'd be literally thousands of comments. It would be a random post about like, you know, National Pancake Day. And the whole comment section would be, we want Morgan Moses pancakes. And basically what happened was that IHOP actually ended up creating that special menu item for Morgan Moses. And Morgan Moses even wore special pancake cleats to a football game. And I couldn't even eat the pancakes because they were only served at IHOP restaurants in the Washington, D.C. area. But the happiness that I felt when IHOP actually created the special menu item was like crazy, right? Like I told like everybody I knew about this. I thought it was the greatest thing in the world. Like we got IHOP to make a menu item about this random football player. And, you know, this is just a silly example, but it's just, I just wanted to show this example to show, give this example to show that there are so many things out there that are willing and eager to absorb our emotions, right? And we have to be vigilant and we have to remember that Satan is at work in the world trying to draw people into a state of spiritual apathy, right? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Satan doesn't care how apathy happens as long as it happens, right? He doesn't care if it's through, like, you know, things like drugs and alcohol and partying. And he doesn't care if it's through following random fan accounts for football players, right? All he cares about is that we are giving all of our emotions to things that are not God. And so we have to keep in mind that Satan would want nothing more than to have a world full of Laodicean churches, full of people who live their whole lives thinking that they're Christians, thinking that they believe the gospel, thinking that they're going to heaven, but in reality, their hearts are rotten with spiritual apathy, filled with little idols sold to them by the world, and they are on their way to hell. Right, so that's the world. The other part of the equation is our flesh, right? Our sinful flesh. We learned that last week that emotions are a temperature gauge for our heart, right? Emotions flow out of the desires of the heart, and the sinful heart only desires the idols of the flesh. The hard part about spiritual emotions is that with other emotions, we don't really have to try hard to feel them, right? We might make efforts to not feel certain emotions like anger or fear or envy, but we don't typically have to make intentional efforts to actually feel emotions, right? They just kind of happen easily and naturally. But when it comes to godly emotions, our sinful flesh that we're all born with makes it an uphill battle, right? The godly emotions don't come easily or naturally in the same way that other emotions do. Romans 8:7-8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God," right? So we see that the mind set on the flesh is literally incapable of pleasing God. It's incapable of having godly affections, right? And the world and the flesh combine to create idols. And idolatry is really at the root of spiritual apathy, right? This idolatry sucks up all of our emotions. This idolatry sucks up all of our emotions and leaves none for God, the one who truly deserves our worship. So we become apathetic towards the things of the Lord while we remain very emotionally invested in the idols that we have, whether it's comfort, school, sports, status, or achievements. Right, so now we figured out kind of what's at the heart of spiritual apathy. We can get back to the question of how do we actually overcome spiritual apathy? So the first point that I want to make is that you have to be a believer, right? You have to be a Christian. Only a heart regenerated by Christ and filled with the Spirit can feel godly emotions and put apathy to death. If you're not a believer, then it is impossible to feel godly emotions in the way that he wants us to, right? Going back to Romans 8:7-8, right? The mind that's set on the flesh cannot please God. So if you're not a believer, the first step is believing the gospel, right? Know the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, put your faith in Christ. For believers, God says that if we repent of our sins and believe in the gospel, then he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit and promises that he will resurrect our dead hearts and make them alive again. Right? It's impossible for us to feel godly emotions of our own volition, on our own power. But God has promised that he will give us the Holy Spirit. Right? After Romans 8:7-8, starting in verse 9, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." He says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." So God promises that he will give life to our mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in us. If you're a believer, you can trust in God's promise that he will grow your affections for him. Okay, so believers have this promise, but you might still be sitting there and thinking, okay, but what if I am a believer and I'm still struggling with apathy? Right? I know I have the Spirit, but it's still a struggle. Or what if I think I believe the gospel? I think it makes sense, but I don't really feel godly emotions, so I'm not sure whether I'm actually saved or not. Right? So what can the person in that situation do? Right? And this comes to this summary statement that I made based on the research and studies that I did. Godly emotions flow from Holy Spirit-led meditation on biblical truths. This is just a quote from me, okay? Godly emotions flow from Holy Spirit-led meditation on biblical truths, right? And so we see here that there are three components: the Holy Spirit, meditation, and biblical truths. And all three components are important and necessary, right? The meditation must be led by the Holy Spirit through prayer. The meditation must be built upon biblical truths. But the key that unlocks godly emotions for the believer who is struggling with apathy is the spiritual discipline of meditation. Right? There's a quote, this is like an actual quote by Thomas Watson, who's a Puritan. He said, "The reason we come away so cold from reading the word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fires of meditation." So we can see that even if we read the Bible, but we do it without meditating on it, it can still result in spiritual apathy. Right? Another quote by William Bates, another Puritan, he said, "The great reason why our prayers are ineffectual is because we do not meditate before them." Right? And so we can see that even if we are praying, but we're not meditating, it can result in spiritual apathy. Right? So I wanted to talk a little bit about meditation. Meditation is emphasized all throughout the Bible, but it's particularly emphasized in the Psalms. Right? Psalm 1, 2 to 3. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Right, so we see in this passage that the righteous man is characterized by delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night. Psalm 119, 14 through 16 says, "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." And Psalm 119 is filled with verses like these, delighting in meditation on the word. All right, so I remember hearing about meditation when I was a Root student and not really understanding what it was, right? I thought it was something that like only super holy and spiritual grown-ups did. I thought you had to like go and sit in a quiet room and close your eyes and like go like this and hum and think about like super smart and spiritual things. And so, you know, I knew that I was supposed to do it, that the Bible called me to meditate. But I would usually kind of just give up pretty quickly when I tried it. And I would think, you know, this just isn't really for me. You know, I must not be a meditator. Maybe it's something that I'll learn how to do when I'm old, you know. And so maybe you're like I was. Maybe you think, I can't meditate. Like, it's too hard. I don't know how to sit quietly for that long, and I just get distracted. But I would make the argument that you actually can meditate, and you actually do meditate all the time. Because feeling emotions about things almost always requires some level of meditation or deep inner thoughts. Right, I like this quote by David Mathis in a Desiring God article I read. He said, "We were made to meditate. God designed us with the capacity to pause and ponder. He means for us to not just hear him, but to reflect on what he says. It is a distinctively human trait to stop and consider, to chew on something with the teeth of our minds and hearts, to roll some reality around in our thoughts and press it deeply into our feelings, to look from different angles and seek to get a better sense of its significance. The biblical name for this art is meditation, which Don Whitney defines as deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in scripture for the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer." Right, but I like that first sentence. We were made to meditate, right? And every person has the capacity to meditate, and every person does meditate on something. The problem is that we are most often meditating on things that are not biblical. All right, so a couple of examples of how meditation leads to emotions, right? I'm engaged right now. I'm getting married in 5 weeks. But when I was preparing to propose to my fiance, Grace, I spent a lot of time thinking about it, right? For months leading up to it, I thought about what I would do, where I would do it, what I would say. I thought about how she might react. I thought about what might go wrong, what might go right. And in other words, like, I meditated on that proposal, right? And when the time actually came and she said yes, I was filled with happiness, joy, and excitement. And so those emotions were a result of my meditation on that proposal. Yeah, another example. A couple of years ago, the Washington Commanders had the best season I've ever... You can see a pattern here of my emotions, right? They had the best season I've ever witnessed in my life, right? They made it all the way to the NFC Championship game, and the winner of that game would play in the Super Bowl. So I was just thinking, like, dude, we might go to the Super Bowl. Like, we've been one of the worst teams in the league for my entire life, and we might go to the Super Bowl, right? I couldn't stop thinking about it. The whole week leading up to the game, I was just reading countless articles, social media posts. I was watching videos of people breaking down, like, what each team needed to do in order to win. And I really wanted the Commanders to win. In other words, I was meditating on this football game, right? And when game day finally arrived and we got blown out 55-23, I was absolutely devastated, right? I was sad. I was heartbroken. I was bitter. And those emotions were a result of my meditation on the football game, right? So it's not wrong to meditate on other things and feel emotions about things that are not inherently spiritual or biblical, right? God gave us emotions for a reason, and they are a blessing to us, right? There's nothing wrong with thinking deeply about my proposal. In fact, I think it's probably a good thing. I probably should have thought deeply about my proposal. Meditating on a football game is a little more questionable, but I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with rooting for a team and wanting them to win, right? But I'm trying to show you that our emotions follow that which we meditate on. And so if we're spending most of our time meditating on trivial things that don't really matter, and we spend little time meditating on things of eternal value, then it makes sense that we would feel emotions about the trivial things and feel apathetic about the eternal things, right? The difficult part is that meditating on non-spiritual things is easy, right? It's easy to meditate on grades. It's easy to meditate on video games. It's easy to meditate on what other people think about you. It's easy to meditate on the hobbies you enjoy. It's easy to meditate on your anxieties. It's easy to meditate on your personal achievements, right? Nobody needs to tell you to do these things. We all just do it naturally. But it's often not easy or natural to meditate on biblical truths, right? In fact, it's quite hard. It stretches our brains. It often doesn't feel good initially when we're confronted with our sin and our failures. It requires thought, intentionality, and effort. And that's usually why we don't do it, right? But I think that if you just spend some time in the Psalms, you will see the many blessings that come from meditating on the Word of God. The psalmist is filled with godly emotions through reflecting and meditating on the things of the Lord, right? I for the sake of time, I'll skip some of the passages, but I would encourage you to look at Psalm 104, where the psalmist meditates on God's creation, and it brings forth godly emotions of joy and wonder. Really quickly, Psalm 63, 5-6, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Right, so we can see that meditation is like in and out for the soul, right? It is satisfying, like you're eating fat and rich food. So now the question is, what does biblical meditation look like, right? Like if it does, if it's not like sitting in a quiet room and you know, closing your eyes for an hour, then how do we meditate? So the Bible talks a lot about the necessity of meditation and the joys of meditation, but it doesn't give a whole lot of instruction about how to meditate. And I think that's for a reason. It's because when we meditate, it is the heart that matters more than what like the actual steps of what we're doing. So, you know, if you want, you can find suggestions online about how to meditate that are based on biblical principles, but the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how to meditate. There's no step-by-step manual. But based on scripture and personal experience and observations, I just want to highlight a few things that I think are necessities for effective meditation. All right, and this is by no means like 100% prescriptive, but just the patterns that I see. Right, and so the first thing that I want to highlight is that biblical meditation is free from distraction. Right? It is impossible to ponder and savor biblical truths if your mind is constantly distracted by other things. So that means that if you're meditating, you shouldn't be on your phone. You shouldn't be thinking about other things. You can't be watching things or even like really talking to people. It can be hard. And so biblical meditation needs to be without distraction, right? Sorry, that was number two. The first one, biblical meditation is founded on biblical truth and prayer, right? And this is important because if your meditation is not founded on biblical truth and prayer, then that meditation won't lead to godly emotions, right? Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it," right? So we need to be meditating on the word. And that's the pattern we see throughout scripture. Number three, biblical meditation is deeply personal. It's not just time spent thinking about theology or biblical passages in an academic sort of way. Doing an inductive Bible study or preparing to teach a Bible lesson is not the same as meditating on the Bible, although it can certainly lead to meditation or help you in your meditation, right? So this is one of the things that I struggled with, right? Was when I was reading the Bible, I was always going in thinking, I need to learn something new, right? Like, it's like school. Like, I need to go in and try to learn something new. But biblical meditation is about personal reflection, right? You see this in Psalm 32, 3 through 5. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So we see here that David is not just reflecting on God's forgiveness, but he is, like, as a concept, but he is reflecting on God's forgiveness as it pertains to his own particular sins. And it is this personal aspect of the deep thinking that leads to an appropriate emotional response. Okay, and number four, biblical meditation is active, not passive. Right, you need to be actively thinking, pondering, remembering, reflecting, and applying. This is consistent throughout every example of meditation in the Bible. And so this means that meditation doesn't mean just listening to a sermon or podcast or reading an article or book or chapter in the Bible. Again, those things can certainly help you meditate, but it will only be meditation if you're actively thinking, pondering, remembering, reflecting, and applying them. Okay, so these are kind of the four principles that I wanted to highlight. But outside of that, I wanted to encourage you that there's freedom to meditate in a way that works for you, right? There's no one specific way to do it. There are things that might be more helpful and less helpful, but different people think differently and work differently. Like for myself, my favorite place to meditate is when I'm in the shower because it's easy. There's no distractions, right? There's no phone, there's no TV. It's just me and my thoughts. And so that is where I like to meditate and think about godly things, think about spiritual things. My fiance, Grace, she likes to meditate by writing and journaling because that's how she processes things, right? It's through written language. My dad always talks about how he likes to meditate and think deeply about life while he's running. And so you can meditate through writing or singing songs. You can meditate while you're doing things if they're not distracting to you. You can meditate while you're sitting still. And if you're not sure how to meditate, then I would encourage you to try things, right? Think about where do I think best? Where am I least distracted? Where is it easy to keep my mind focused on the Lord? And you can also look to the Psalms for examples. But no matter what you do or how you do it, I think if you make a habit of meditating on the gospel and the truths found in the Bible, you will find your heart and your spirit revived. You will find that your apathy will be replaced with godly emotions. One last thing that I want to encourage you with is that you're not meant to fight this battle on your own, right? If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, but not only that, you also have the church. And even though meditation is a discipline that you typically do by yourself, apathy is something that is largely an internal struggle. God still gives us the church to encourage us, keep us accountable, and stoke the fires of godly emotions in our heart when they are growing cold. All right, Hebrews 3:12-14 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." All right, so keep each other accountable, exhort one another, and don't hesitate or wait around to ask your brother or sister if they're struggling with spiritual apathy, because as we've seen today, the consequences are real. Okay, so in conclusion, fighting apathy, it's not a one-time thing, right? We're forgetful, sinful people. We're gonna have days where we're meditating. We're gonna have days where we don't. But the goal is to build a habit of meditating on God's truths every single day, because it is through meditation that we are going to feel godly emotions. If you ask the Spirit to help you and you commit to meditating daily on the Word, God guarantees that He will grow your affections for Him. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And I used to think that this verse was kind of impossible, right? Kind of ridiculous. I was like, how am I supposed to rejoice always, right? Like, sure, like sometimes good things happen and I can rejoice, but a lot of times, you know, bad things happen, or even like, you know, life is just going and there's nothing really to rejoice in. So how am I supposed to rejoice always? But the more that I meditate on the Word, the more my affections for the Lord grow, and the more it seems possible to follow this command. So my prayer is that each of you guys would learn to meditate on the gospel, and that a lifetime of meditation would aid you in your fight against spiritual apathy and result in emotions that bring the Lord honor and praise. All right, let's pray. Dear God, Lord, we love you. We are so thankful that you are a God of emotion, that you are a God of love, and that you have given us emotions, Lord. Pray that you would grow our hearts' desires to love you, that you would help us to meditate on your truths, that you would mature us, and that your Spirit will work in our hearts. Thank you so much for this time. I pray that you would bless the small group discussions, help us to grow in our love for you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.